If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. We'll be reading from verses 22 to 32, and then we'll also turn to Zechariah 12 and reading several verses there. So Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. From all your uncleannesses and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now we go ahead a number of books, close to the end of the Minor Prophets, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, starting at verse 10, and we'll read through to chapter 13, verse 1. Zechariah 12, starting at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And all God's people said, amen. Repentance. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that word. For many in our society, the word repentance is a religious word that carries tones of negativity and judgment. It brings to the mind caricatures of fire and brimstone preachers who are always warning and rebuking and demanding. And that is a message many people despise. Indeed, by and large, I think there is no message that our world wants to hear more than or less, rather, than a message about repentance. Well, I hope that's not the case for you here this evening. I hope that when you hear the word repentance, it's not something that you try to run from or avoid, that it's not something that is negative to you. And I hope that is the case, because though you recognize that it is sometimes a bitter pill to swallow, it is the very medicine that we need to cleanse us from the disease of sin. You recognize that though it does have bitterness in it, though it does have sorrow in it, that sorrow leads to joy. In Windsor, I'm doing a short series on the doctrine of repentance, and this afternoon I want to look with you specifically at the source of true repentance. Now, repentance is a word that we hear often in church. It's a word that we know is very important. Our Lord Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all perish." And so we know it's important. But what I want to emphasize for us this evening is that there is such a thing as false repentance. That there are many superficial ways in which a person can make a change to their life with regard to sin. We can come to see that there's great harm, there's great danger in various kinds of sin. We can resolve within ourselves that we're going to change our ways, we're going to turn from these sins. And we can even make significant outward changes to our lives. And yet the truth is, if these changes don't flow from the right source, they won't actually go deep enough. The turning from sin that God requires of us involves aiming the axe at the root of the tree. It involves turning from the love of sin at the level of the heart. So this afternoon, I want to ask the question, what is the source of true repentance? Where does it come from? And to answer that, I want to use the definition of repentance that we are given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question answers 87 ask the question, what is repentance that leads to life? And the answer that the Catechism gives us is that repentance that leads to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and awareness of the mercy of God in Christ, turns from it to God with grief and hatred for his sin, purposing and working constantly for a new obedience. I'm going to take the first part of that definition and break it down as we look at the source of repentance. Now, this is a topical sermon. We're going to be looking at various different scripture passages, but I am going to be using Ezekiel 36 as a base text, so it will be helpful if you keep your Bible open there. So what we're going to do is first we're going to look at the ultimate source of repentance and then at two things that flow from that. So first, the ultimate source of repentance. The ultimate source of repentance is the grace of God. The first thing that we read in the Shorter Catechism definition is that repentance that leads to life is a saving grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is something that is given to us freely. It's not something we earn. It's not something we merit. It's the unmerited, undeserved gift of God. And Scripture tells us in a number of places that though repentance, like faith, is something that we do, it's something we exercise, yet Scripture is equally clear that this is something that we don't do in and of our sinful selves. That it is the gift of God. It's the gift of grace. In Acts 11, we read that when the Jewish believers in Jerusalem heard of the conversion of Cornelius, the Gentile, we read that they glorified God and declared, "To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." In a similar way, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness because, he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. In a very vivid way, the Apostle Peter, preaching in Acts 5, tells the Jews about what God has done in Christ, and he proclaims this. He says, God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We recently watched a theater performance of The Christmas Carol. The story of Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge grew up as a very poor boy, and yet through his own ambition, he As he grew up, he made himself a fortune. But as he grew up and he made his fortune, he became very, very stingy. He knew what it was to live with very little, and so he began to hoard his wealth. And when there were poor people around him, his response was, "It has nothing to do with me." The fact is, we hear of these rags-to-riches stories sometimes in our world. People who began life as a beggar, and yet through various circumstances rose and became rich and powerful. And sadly, what is often the case is that people like that do become stingy. They know what it is to be with little, and so they hoard what they have. Sadly, thankfully, that's not always the case. It wasn't the case at the end of the story in the Christmas Carol. But that is not the case with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who for our sakes became poor. He took the lowest place, and yet now he's been raised to the highest place. He's been made the king of all. He's been given all the riches of glory. But he is not stingy. We read that from his high throne, Jesus pours out grace. He pours out gifts upon his people. And one of the gifts that he gives, Peter says, is repentance. He sends his Holy Spirit, who takes his grace and applies it to the hearts of his people. And the Spirit of God makes us alive, giving us spiritual eyes to truly understand sin, hearts to truly sorrow for sin, and power to truly turn from sin. And that's the very thing we see in Ezekiel 36. The context of the passage is a dark and a tragic one. Under the judgment of God, Israel has been led away into exile, and as they went in their sin, and we read that God's name was being profaned among the nations. The nations were looking at God's people in exile and saying, "What kind of a God do they have?" So God's name was being profaned. And God declares that for his own glory, he is going to do something. He is going to take action. And he makes very, very clear that what he is going to do in restoration is something that he is going to initiate and that he is going to accomplish. And right at the heart of that restoration is the work of heart transformation. Look at verse 26. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, the picture of a heart of stone is, of course, one of insensitivity, of hardness. You can poke, you can prod, you can push, you can hit a stone, and it remains utterly unmoved and unaffected. And God uses that image to speak about the hardness of the sinful heart. And of course, in the book of Ezekiel, that's been made very, very clear with Israel. God has commanded, God has warned, God has pled with Israel to turn from their wicked ways. And they have remained utterly unmoved. But now God says that he is going to act. And by an act of sovereign grace, he is going to perform a spiritual surgery. He is going to take out that hard, sin-loving heart. And in its place, he's going to implant a soft, sin-hating, God-loving heart. A heart that's tender, a heart that's soft. A heart that responds to his voice. And this is the ultimate source of true repentance. It is the work of God's grace in the heart of his people. You see, without this, we can know something of natural regret. We can know something of remorse when we do wrong things. We can feel guilty. We can feel bad about our sins. We can grieve over the consequences of our sins. We can even resolve within ourselves that we're going to change. But it will all be superficial. It will not be a heart change that begins to hate sin as sin unless God comes and does this miracle. And this is so important for us to understand, that true repentance is not merely some emotion or some resolve that we work up within ourselves. It is the supernatural work of God giving life, breaking a hard heart, causing us to see sin for what it really is, and moving us to hate it. There is nothing that you can do by your natural powers of self-discipline. There's nothing you can do, no matter what emotional state you work up within yourself, to make your heart turn from sin. The Spirit of God needs to give you a new heart altogether. And so it is in the Christian life. The same Spirit who begins the work of repentance is the same Spirit that needs to carry that work on. And so maybe you're sitting here and you've heard preachers talk about repentance, you've heard them call for repentance, and you thought, well, I can't. My heart is so hard. You tell me that I have to sorrow for sin, that I have to hate it, and I have to turn from it. But I look within and I find that I am a slave. I remember when that hit me as a 19-year-old, looking at God's law, looking at the life that's found in Jesus and realizing I am enslaved to my sin. I can't stop loving it. I'm drawn to it like a bee to honey. And even as a Christian, we know this battle, don't we? We know that we are called to flee sin. We know we're called to fight it, and yet still we find ourselves too often drawn to it. We find ourselves too often comfortable in it. And there's this realization, I need to deepen my repentance, and yet I find myself so very unaffected by it. And in both cases, the realization is the same. You need grace. You need the Spirit of God to work. There is a sense in which you simply need to fall on your face and cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to me. Turn my heart away from sin. Break my heart over sin. Help me to run in the ways of obedience. You read Psalm 119, you see these kind of prayers again and again and again. My soul clings to the dust. Lord, give me life according to your word. And ultimately, then, that's the source of true repentance. It is the gift of God's grace. It's something implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we move on, we're moving from that ultimate source, which is largely hidden, but now we need to ask the question, well, as the Spirit of God does his work, how does he do it? What does it look like in our experience, in us personally? Spirit of God needs to work, but what does he actually do? And there's two answers to that, and again, I'm borrowing from the catechism definition. On the one hand, the Spirit of God gives us a true sense of sin. And on the other hand, he gives us an awareness of the mercy of God in Christ. And these things really go hand in hand. They come together. And we'll see that as we go on. But we're going to look at them one at a time. So first, the Spirit gives us a true sense of sin. A true sense of sin. Now, when we talk about a true sense of sin, we're talking about more than just an intellectual understanding. To get a true sense of sin means that we are confronted by the nature of sin, and it begins to affect us. It begins to move us, to produce grief and hatred within us. We begin to sorrow over sin, not just because it's harmful and dangerous, but because it is, in its own nature, hateful and evil. And again, we see this in Ezekiel 36. God says that once his people are given new hearts and returned to the land, he says in verse 31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and for your abominations." See, when the Spirit of God is starting to work true repentance, there's a number of things that begin to happen. First, our eyes are open to how deep our sin is. How deep our sin is. If you go out on the streets of Chatham and you begin to ask people the question, maybe some of us have done this when we've done street evangelism, you ask the question, are you a good person? You'll hear a whole lot of people say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm basically a good person. When God is working true repentance in someone, that whole idea is shattered. We're faced with the awful realization, like David, you desire truth in the inward parts, but I was conceived and born in sin. And it's really a shattering realization to realize that we haven't just made some mistakes. We haven't just made some bad choices and done some wrong things.
but that my nature is bent and crooked in the deepest part of who I am. And even for believers to be faced with how deep the roots of remaining sin go. When God is working repentance, we begin to see how deep our sin is. But our eyes are also open to how serious our sin is. We begin to see sin as God sees it. We realize that God is righteous and perfect, that he's actually not the problem. And so when God condemns sin, he's not being unfair, he's not being harsh, but he's actually being just, he's being righteous. And so the strong way, the incredibly strong way that God responds to sin is actually a testimony of how evil and vile and shameful it is. I think sometimes when we face the descriptions of judgment and of hell in the Bible, there's a natural sinful response that rises up within us to condemn God and to vindicate man. We talk about the doctrine of hell, and our automatic response, I think, a sinful response, is to say, poor, poor man, at the mercy of such a harsh, angry God. But when our eyes are opened by the Spirit of God, we realize, no, rather it is wretched man who rebels against a God of all glory and of all goodness. You see, we stop condemning God, and we start condemning ourselves. And again, we see this in David. I've sinned against you, O God, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And so we begin to be affected by sin, that sin is a terrible evil. It's the very opposite of God's character. And so we begin to sorrow that this is the nature of my sin. Not just the big ones, but the little ones. The covetousness, the pride, the jealousy, the complaining, the neglect of God, the love of self, the mixture of sin in our motivations. We see how serious sin is. But then thirdly, our eyes are open to how personal our sin is. You see, the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see that God's law is not just an impersonal list of boxes that we have to check off, but it's actually an expression of God's character that we are called to reflect. And when we grasp that, we see that sin is actually an attack against the person of God. By our sin, his name is profaned. His authority is snubbed. His character is dishonored. Again, think of David. Now, David was a converted man when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he did continue in an unrepentant state for a time. And I'm sure that over the course of that time, his conscience bothered him. I'm sure that he felt something of true regret. I'm sure there were even moments when he probably was overwhelmed with anxiety and fear about what would happen if his sin came to light. You see, everyone feels that way when they do things like what David did. But what happened when Nathan the prophet came and confronted David? The Spirit of God convicted David, and suddenly David realized, against you, O God, against you is my sin. My sin is not just evil, but my sin is an affront against a God who is worthy. We begin to see how personal our sin is. But then finally, we get a true sense of sin in light of the cross of Christ. There's a very powerful hymn in our hymn book. It talks about the sufferings of Christ. It's called Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And one of the verses talking about Christ's sufferings says this. It says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." You see, as we stand at the cross, we realize that it took the bleeding, the suffering, the dying of the perfect Son of God to pay for our sin. That is how serious, that is how weighty our sin is. And we begin to realize that God hates sin so much that when his beloved son took on sin, the Father crushed him. You see, we get a true sense of sin. And the Spirit of God works this not just in our head, but in our hearts. We see what our sin really is. And when we see this, it shatters. It shatters our pride. It shatters our self-righteousness. But it also shatters our complacency. We realize, I can't live in this anymore. I can't keep walking this way. I can't take this lightly. And so we begin to sorrow. We begin to hate sin because it is an evil committed against God. Now, if that was all there was to the Spirit's working in repentance, the truth is there would be no true repentance. You see, we can become aware of our guilt. We can have conviction and fear and shame. But that in itself does not lead to godly sorrow. That's just the reaction of Adam and Eve. They were faced with their shame and their guilt. And yet what did they do? They ran and they hid from God rather than going to him. And so for true repentance, there is something else that needs to go hand in hand, that needs to be connected with a true sense of sin. And so the second thing that the Spirit works in us when he is working true repentance is an awareness of God's mercy in Christ. An awareness of God's mercy in Christ. Once again, we see hints of this in Ezekiel 36. God gives to his people new hearts. He cleanses them from their sin. And then we read that the blessings begin to flow. Look at verse 29 and 30. He says, "And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations." Blessing after blessing poured out on these people that had once profaned his name, and all of them are utterly undeserved. And you see, it's only then, when these blessings are poured out, that we come to verse 31. "Then you will remember your evil deeds, and you will loathe yourselves." You see, it's not until they see the grace of God poured out upon them that they truly begin to grieve over their sin. And you have that same impression in that passage in Zechariah 12 that we read. "I will pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." So you have the work of the Spirit. And it says, "So that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." And we know from John 19, this was very clearly a prophecy pointing to Christ. You see, it's as we look upon Christ, upon his sacrifice, his dying love, and we realize he chose to do all of that for me. Though I had pierced him with my sin, this is what he's done for me. It's then that our hearts are truly melted into bitter mourning over our sin. It's then that we run to Christ because we know that even now his arms of mercy are open. He's ready again to receive. He's ready again to cleanse. And this is so essential to true repentance, and we have to get this right. We have to get this right. The law can come and it can smash our hard hearts. It can expose to us that we're sinful, we're polluted, we're guilty. But if that's all we have, we will either become bitter against God or we'll become hopeless and crushed. You see this sometimes in children who grow up in a household where everything is law, everything is rules, but there's no love, there's no grace, there's no acceptance. Those kids either become bitter against their parents and utterly rebellious, or they become broken and terrified of their parents. So you could think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, before the grace of God shone in his heart, he said, "I saw the righteousness of God and I hated it. I couldn't stand God's righteousness." Or you could think of Judas, convicted of his sin against Christ. But instead of confessing his sin, he went out and he hung himself. You see, our eyes have to be open to the mercy and the love of God, because it's then that our hearts are melted into true sorrow and regret. To think that the very God that I've hated, that I've wronged so much, that the very God against whose goodness I have rebelled and whose name I have profaned, instead of casting me off and destroying me, he has pursued me in love. He sought me and he's bought me by the precious blood of Christ. And like the father with the prodigal son, he doesn't just bring me in and set me to the side as a hired servant, but he makes me again his son. He celebrates my return. And for the believer to think, as we talk about ongoing repentance in the Christian life, to think that Christ knew when he went to the cross, he knew all you would do. He knew what you would do in darkness. He knew what you would do throughout your life, the big ones and the little ones. He knew how many times you would sin against him. It's the picture of Hosea chasing after Gomer as she goes after her lovers again and again, and again and again he goes after her. He pursues her. He buys her back to himself. And it's when we see that that we begin to say, how could I sin? How could I sin against such a God? How can I continue in sin against such a God? You see, that's the broken and contrite heart that the Lord will not despise. As we talk about the source of true repentance, then, I want to emphasize for you two things. On the one hand, I want to emphasize that repentance is not some sort of condition to us coming to Christ. This isn't something that you work up in yourself, as if you needed to cry a certain number of tears to earn your way to believing in the gospel. No, you go to Christ as a sinner, even as a hard sinner. You go to Christ, and as you believe, you repent, and as you repent, you believe. They go hand in hand. But it's at the foot of the cross and nowhere else that we experience true repentance. Because it's at the foot of the cross that we really look on Christ and we begin to say, oh God, I'm so sorry. Jesus, I'm so sorry. So repentance is not some condition. The free offer of the gospel stands before us and it says, right now, come. Come freely. The other thing I want to emphasize is that this is not what we call easy believism. This isn't something that one day you just shrug your shoulders and casually decide you're going to do. It's not something you just sign your name to a card and it's done. There is a work, there is a deep, deep work that the Spirit of God needs to do in your heart. There's a conviction, there's a breaking that needs to take place. And if it's not taking place, you need to fall on your face and cry for mercy and think upon sin and think upon grace until, out of a true sense of sin and awareness of the mercy of God, you find yourself with grief and hatred turning from your sin to God. And so the question must be asked, have you repented? Has the Spirit of God worked true repentance in your heart? Has the law of God crushed your self-righteousness and driven you to the cross? And at the cross, have you looked up and seen Jesus? As we sang earlier in the service, with my sin upon his shoulders. And have you seen the love and the cost until your heart began to say, no more with sin. Nearer still, nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp, and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Have you truly repented? But if you have, are you growing in that repentance? Brothers and sisters, at the heart, this is the Christian life. This is growing in Christian maturity. We can delve into all the ins and outs of theology. We can study the debates. We can try to get every jot and tittle of our political theology and our eschatology right. Brothers and sisters, if we don't have a broken and contrite heart, if we don't spend much time at the cross, if we're not going deeper and deeper into a humble realization of our sin and being raised higher and higher in the joy of the Lord at his forgiveness and his grace, then we've missed it all. May God give us grace to see and to understand the source of true repentance. And may that source be in our hearts as a never-ending spring of grace, teaching us to turn from sin to God for his glory and for our everlasting joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we are sorry. We're sorry for our sin, for our rebellion, Lord. We come up with so many excuses. But when we stand before the cross, Lord, they're all taken out of our mouths. We have done it and we are guilty. God, we thank you for the cross. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would open our eyes to it. You would take away hearts of sin, give us hearts of flesh, that you would make sin and make grace real to us. And Father, we pray that you would lead us into more and deeper repentance, that more and more we would find our hearts turning from sin and running to you. I pray for those here, O Lord, who have not done that. May it become real in their lives. I pray for all of those here, Lord, who have done it. And I pray that you would work it deeper into our hearts. And so work in us, Lord, for your glory. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.